Heart pounds as you glance over the precipice, looking down deep into the canyon, its wide mouth open, ready to swallow you in. The gravity you feel could almost suck you into its cavernous bottom. Your heart is racing as you look back at the kids, make sure they're still behind the rock where you left them. You told them to stay put, fearing that they might too potentially fall into this great hole. As you look, you are just in awe of the brilliant colors that you see, the tapestry that has been painted, the watercolors on the face of the cliff. The deep crimsons, the brilliant oranges, the vibrant yellows. You are breathless. You cannot even begin to put words to what it is that you are seeing. All that you know is that this is power and this is beauty wrapped up together. And it is something so incomprehensibly massive that in its presence, you feel puny, you feel plain. As you're staring at this beautiful sight and you see the shrubs of green that are speckled throughout all of the deep reds and browns and bright yellows, you begin to wonder, what would this look like from the other side? It's beautiful from where I'm standing right here, but what if I could just go to the other side and see it? And as you're hoping, as you're wishing, as you're thinking about that, you come to a moment of despair because you realize there is no way that I can get from here to there. You look up and you see an eagle as it flies overhead. It's got the wings. It can make the trip. It can get over to the other side. Last time you checked, you were still a human being. And last time you tried to fly, it did not go so well. You bruised your wrist and your knee. And you see a group of experienced climbers who have all of their gear and they're rappelling down the face of the cliff. And maybe they could get to the other side, but you don't have any of that. And so while you're looking at this beautiful and majestic thing, it is entirely out of reach, entirely out of comprehension, something that you cannot even begin to grasp, cannot even begin to conquer. Getting to the other side is not a reality for you, at least in this moment. And I hope that that helps us as we think about the beauty and the brilliance and the power that is in God himself, that he is something that is so utterly beyond us, so utterly beyond our comprehension, that we can't even put words to describe who he is or what he is like. Any words that we can come up with are simply not adequate. And not only can we not describe him, but to even begin to think that we could be like him. We could never do that. We could never be like God. We don't have the wings. We don't have the ropes. We don't have the special gear and the special skills. And so we find ourselves in a moment of despair, staring across a chasm that is so wide and so broad that we could never hope to attain it. I think that gets us at least something into the mindset of the readers that Peter is writing to in his second letter to these churches who are scattered among these Roman cities and these Roman provinces. As Peter's writing to these Christians, there is this expectation, there is this hope that they might become like God, and yet there is this despairing because that seems like a chasm too wide, a gap too broad to ever be able to close or to cross. That what they're seeing before them and what they have been called to, it's so bright, it's so brilliant, so big, so majestic, and it is something that is entirely out of their reach. And so they, in one sense, they sit in awe on one side of the canyon looking at the brilliance that is before them, despairing that they could never even begin to take steps to attain it. But there are these people, it seems, that do have wings. They are very eagle-like. They know how to soar and how to fly. They can go high above. And they can get to the other side. There are some other people who they've got the ropes and they've got the gear and they've got their, the only word I know from rock climbing is carabiner. I think that's the little clip, right, that you use. They've got their carabiners. They've got their harnesses. They've got all of these things. And it seems that they are able to cross. But for everybody else, for people like you and me, people who are not the spiritual elite, people who are just everyday, ordinary Christians, it seems like a task far too big. Quite impossible, actually, for us to ever be able to even attempt. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning this morning the series that will be our annual theme this year. We are looking at the power of God in you. And as we look at this, as we dive into 2 Peter for a large part of this year, what I want us to understand is that though we might look at this idea of being like God, we might look at that as some impossible, unascertainable goal, something that we've been called to but we can never attain, I hope that we can understand that this is possible. That we can begin to imagine, we can begin to recognize that what God has called us to is something that is possible. But it's not possible by my power. It's not possible by my skill, by my ability, by the special wings that I sprout and grow and use to fly. No, it is possible only through and by the power of God. And so that's what we will explore this year as we look at being the type of people that God would have us to be. I sat down with our shepherds back in November and I asked them for some guidance. What can we speak on? What would be helpful for us as a congregation, particularly in light of the year that we've had and the things that we've experienced just as a society and as a culture and what we've gone through. And one of the things that they really keyed in on was we need to be people who are kind and we need to be people who love one another and who are growing in these things. And so we looked at this text and decided at this text as something that should serve for us this year as our annual theme. Here as Peter is talking about what it means to be a child of God, what that looks like, how to get there, and why, what the end goal is. And so really, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, that is his basic message, and the rest of the book is really unpacking that and dealing with the implications of that. But he says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, if you will read with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we read this text, and we read what Peter says about partaking of the divine nature and being like God and escaping the corruption of the world, maybe that seems to us to be something far-fetched. Maybe Peter's just being Peter again. You know, Peter, the one who speaks impetuously, the one who speaks boldly without ever thinking about what he is saying. Maybe Peter's engaged in a little bit of that here. Because what he's saying, it sounds so unrealistic, so unattainable, so far away, so big, that we could never get there unless we had some wings, some special change in our nature that made us this entirely different thing. Or maybe unless we had some ropes and some carabiners and some harnesses, and some skill that we could traverse down the cliff and then back up again the rigid face on the other side. And in fact, that is exactly what the opponents that Peter writes about here in this book, that's exactly what they are prescribing. That if you want to attain the power of God, and if you want to partake of the divine nature, and that you've got to have these special things, these special skills, or these special abilities. You've got to be this special type of person. And so it's only for the elite. It's only for the enlightened. And if you are special enough to be part of that group, we'll let you in on the little secrets that will allow you to become like God. You see, what Peter is fighting against is a worldview that was very common in his day. A worldview in his day that said that if you want to come in contact with God or the gods from the larger pagan world around them, that if you want to come in contact with that, if you want to have some relation to that, that you've got to, well, first of all, it's not available for just anybody and everybody. It's only available for those who are able to get to a higher plane, those who are able to, as it were, soar above the rest. Those who, through special knowledge, can escape the corruption of this world. Those who, through this godly knowledge, this spiritual knowledge, can escape this life and this body and the material existence as we know it. And so there is a group of people that have this special knowledge that they will share with their friends and anybody who's got the wherewithal to come to them for it. On the other hand, there are certain people, and these aren't necessarily distinct groups, but there are others, maybe even the same sorts of people, who are saying not only do you need this special knowledge, but you've also got to have these special skills, and you got to do these special practices. And so when they talked about piety or godliness, a word that we'll talk about here in a moment, what they're thinking of is going through these certain rituals, doing these certain things, having these certain practices. And if you can do these practices and do them rightly enough or well enough, then that is going to allow you to tap into the power of God. And that is going to be sort of a thin place where you come to a space where heaven and earth meet in these rituals that they engage in. And again, these aren't necessarily separate groups. In fact, oftentimes these are the same people. But what this sort of thing lends itself to, not only Not only is it unattainable for the majority of people, and thus it leaves most of us despairing that we can never cross the chasm, we can never partake of the divine, we can never become like God. Not only does it leave the majority of us despairing, but it is also something that really sort of undercuts what God is trying to do, what he has been trying to do all along. You see, if I'm somebody who believes that this world is hopelessly broken and utterly corrupt and just bound to decay, and everything that in this world, the earth and the world itself, my bodies, everything is inherently bad, intrinsically bad, what that means is I've got to escape from this world. I've got to find a way to get out of this world. And so the ultimate hope for the majority of pagan thinkers, the ultimate hope was that you die and you float away to some place where you don't have to deal with this world or the physicality or materiality of it anymore. But the way that you get to that point in this life is through having sort of this, they call it dualism, having this sort of dual mode of existence wherein I can think one way and I can know some things and I can have this sort of alternate world living in my head, as it were, where as I think about things and as I gain this greater knowledge, I am sort of separating myself from this life in this world. And that may not make a whole lot of sense to us. We don't tend to think in that way, although I think there are tokens of that, relics of that, that are still prevalent in our culture even today. But if I can just get this new mindset, this new way of thinking, have this special knowledge, well, then I am coming in contact with the divine. I'm coming in contact with God. Or if I am engaging in these certain practices and these rituals, and this is how I contact the divine, well, whatever else I'm doing with my life and my body, the other practices that I'm doing, they don't really matter. All that matters is what I'm doing when I go and do these certain things. And so there can be a life that is lived outside of the knowledge and outside of these ritual practices that is very immoral and ungodly. Because after all, if this world is hopelessly broken, and everything in it, what is the point of trying to live a good life in our physical body? That's not what it's about, at least not for these people. And if what puts me in contact with the divine is just these certain special practices that I do at certain times, then whatever else I do throughout the week or throughout my life, that really doesn't matter. And so they're selling this way to be right with God. They're selling this way to be close to God, to partake of the divine, that completely undercuts the gospel. Because what it is ultimately selling is a life of corruption and a life of ungodliness. And yet that was the prevalent way in which their culture thought. And so as we if we were to read in chapter 2, as Peter is unpacking this a little bit and talking about some of these people, he goes on to describe them as, and really we could read this whole section, but just picking up in the middle of verse 13, it says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed after Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but who was rebuked for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Peter goes on, he says, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. From them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For in speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. We could continue on. Well, let's actually do that. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped from the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. As it says in verse 22, the true proverb has happened. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You see, these Christians, if we can call them that, at least they are professing that by name. These persons, they are claiming to have this insight, this inside track to the divine, to God, through this special knowledge that they have and through these ritual practices that they engage in. And they're encouraging other believers to engage in those things as well. And they're saying, look, if you want to come in contact with God, and if you want to be all that God wants you to be, you've got to come and read these special things and listen to these special teachers, and you've got to do these special practices. But all that stuff about living godly, you can't do that. That's not even possible. And so you just live however you want. You indulge in whatever passion your body wants to engage in. Because if the body says it wants to do it, you just have to follow that. And it really doesn't matter anyways, because what matters is what's going on up here or in here, as we might think. And not what I'm doing out here. And so you've got a situation where you've got those who are claiming to have this special way, this special access. They can bridge the gap either with their wings or with their carabiners and their harnesses to get across and to gain this special knowledge. But in reality, what Peter is saying about them is the wings that they have for themselves, it's like when you or I, when we were at least some bit younger than what we are right now, thought we could fly, and so we go and we jump off a couch or a fence or a roof. Anybody been there, right? And we think that there's going to be something, if I just flap my arms fast enough, something's going to happen. If you didn't do this, maybe you had more sense than I did, but I've done this, right? And how far do you go? That's what Peter's saying these people are like. And when they think that they've got these great robes and these harnesses and all these great skills in rock climbing to be able to bridge this or cross this chasm, it's really like they are holding on to a piece of dental floss, right? I hate flossing because what happens as you're, I mean, I don't know about you, but I try to get really vigorous with it. You know, I want to make sure everything's good, everything's clean, right? But as you're doing it and then it snaps on you, it's fragile. And that's the sort of thing that these people are peddling. They think it's bringing them this liberation and this freedom and tapping into God. But really they are in danger of falling off the cliff and being lost forever. And so we come back to the question we began with: how do we bridge the gap? How do we get across? If it's not with growing wings and flying over, if it's not with these special tools and these special skills and the special knowledge, how do we get across this gap? How do we become like God? Well, I just want us to read again 3 and 4 and then make some application. The lesson will be yours. It says his divine power, because again, what Peter is trying to do, he is trying to counter this claim of these false teachers that you need these special skills, these special equipment, this special knowledge, at least in the way that they are thinking of it. He's trying to counter that. And so what he's going to do is he's going to take language, he's going to take verbiage from their vernacular that they are used to, things that they are hearing in the world around them, things that their false teachers are telling them, and he's going to put his own spin on that. And see how, show them how, what they're claiming is only attainable through the Christian message. And so what he says is, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What Peter is saying here is that as Christians, and this is really the only point that we're going to make this morning, and so let's get it and let's get it well, that as Christians we can be like God. That is part of God's purpose for us. That is what God is wanting for us, is to become more and more like him. When Peter says that his divine power has been granted, or has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's not wishful thinking. That's not some far-off hope. That's not far-out statement that we could never even begin to attain to. Peter says you can be like God. We must be like God, because God has called us to that end. He mentions his divine power. And this is really where we need to start here, because I think there's some dangers as we think about this concept of being like God. And one of those dangers, same danger that these false teachers were falling into, is that I can get there by myself. That this is something that I do. This is something special that I attain. That I do this through my skills, my abilities, my superior intellect. That is what grants me access to the divine nature, is that I do it myself. And what Peter affirms very clearly here is that it's by God's power that this happens. And it's by God working, as we'll see here in just a moment, through particular persons and circumstances, that allows us and enables us to be what he has called us to be. And so we need to understand as we begin here that it is God's power that enables me to be like him. But then, as we say that, the second danger that we need to be aware of is to go so far to the other extreme to say that it is all God. That from beginning to end, that God is the one who is doing everything. And so I don't move a finger, I don't lift a muscle. Flip those. I don't lift a finger, I don't move a muscle, that it is entirely God from beginning to end that allows me to become like him, that enables me, in fact, that compels me to be like him. So every move that I make, it is God moving in me in some mechanical fashion. What I hope that we can see and what I hope that we can understand here, and I'm sure we'll see this as we go through this series, is that both of these are true. That yes, God's power is what enables us and compels us and grants us to be able to live godly lives and to attain this divine nature, to become like him. But that is true, and we can say that with 100% confidence, while at the same time also recognizing that there is work for me to be doing. And so we'll talk about this more later, but just notice what we read in verse 5. He says, for this reason, because of the power and the promises that God has given, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and so on and so forth. And then again, in verse 10, maybe you picked up on this as well, Peter says, be all the more diligent, brothers and sisters, to confirm your calling and election. And so we hold God's power and his work in our lives together with our own submitting to that and our own turning ourselves over to that. And we make every effort to make that power effectual, or allow that power to be effectual in our lives. He says, the divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And those, in most of our English translations, those come across as two separate things, life and godliness. Probably what is being meant here is a godly life, or a life that is characterized by godliness. Those aren't two separate things, but one and the same thing, really. And that God has given us everything through his divine power. so that we can be godly, so that we can, and that's a very rare word actually in the Bible. A lot of that word, the meaning behind that comes from this pagan thought that Peter is sort of riffing off of and reinterpreting in his own Christian context. To say that it's not about this special knowledge and it's not about doing these particular acts of piety, these particular rituals that you go through. No, it is about being transformed into a person and a creature who respects and who honors God and who allows that to impress and imprint on their life. And he says, God has given us everything that we need to be able to make that happen. And that comes through, and we're going to talk about this later on in the series, that comes through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And again, he's riffing off of some of those common themes from the culture. This idea of knowledge was something that encapsulated so many people in Peter and Paul's day. And you see them both dealing with this idea of this special knowledge. And Peter and Paul will both talk about this, that there is this special knowledge, but it's not something that is only for the intellectual elite. It's not something that you've got to read these secret books that you can only find in this back room if you know the passcode of this particular place, if you can even find it on a map. No, that's not what they're talking about. He talks about the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. He's talking about this knowledge, deeply intimate knowledge, this knowledge like we read about when it talks about Abraham knowing Sarah, this deeply intimate relational type of knowledge. And of course, that's going to include some knowledge of facts and some knowledge of particulars about persons, but much more than that, pressing far beyond that, it is a knowledge, a relational, experiential, intimate knowledge, one that is truly transformative. He says, through the knowledge of him who called us to, or by, some of our translations may say, by or to his glory and excellence. And what he is talking about here, it seems he's talking about, and the references here in, as we begin this book of 2 Peter, is he talking about God? Is he talking about Jesus? The answer is probably yes, because either he is, at the beginning of this letter, and some of our translations reflect this better than others, either he is saying that Jesus is the Savior and he is God, or he is so closely associating and aligning the two that what he says of one is true of the other. Either way, what he's saying here is that we have come to know him, and we've come to know him by his own glory and excellence. He called us to those things. That we see the character and the majesty and the brilliance and the beauty of God on display, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ as he lived and as he walked among us, as he did great miracles and showed great compassion, ultimately as he died on the cross for our sins. In fact, Peter will pick up on this later on in this same chapter as he's talking about at least one instance where the goodness and the glory of Jesus is being revealed there on the Mount of Transfiguration there in verse 17, where he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It is seeing the glory and the brilliance and the radiance and the beauty of God and Jesus, especially as he goes to the cross. Do you remember as Jesus is praying there? Yeah, we call the Lord's Prayer what we find there in the verses 10 and following of Matthew chapter 6, right? That's what we typically think of as the Lord's Prayer. That's really probably better conceived as the disciples' prayer. That's how he's just teaching his disciples how to pray. But when we actually get a glimpse into how Jesus is praying and the sort of things that Jesus himself prays for, we go to John 17. There, towards the end of his life, where he's praying to God that his glory might be revealed and that God's name might be glorified. But as he's praying about that, the very thing that he's hastening, the very thing that he's asking for, is not that he might come with 10,000 legions of angels, not that he might have this great demonstration of power, at least not in the way that we would be prone to thinking of it. What he's asking for is God to fulfill his plan in his death first and his resurrection. And in that event, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, that is where the glory is seen. Ultimately, the glory is seen in his love poured out on the cross. And it is that, it is all of them, the entirety of what we might call the glory and the goodness or the excellence of Jesus. It is that which draws us to him, which calls us to him. It begins to transform us and to change us as we become to know him more. Which, by the way, this year we are going to engage in a coordinating series, which I'm still working on the title, but I'm thinking of something like Up the Sycamore Tree. And you know where I'm getting that, right? Zacchaeus, as he climbs the tree because he wants to see Jesus. I want us to focus this year on seeing Jesus and coming to know him more so that we might be changed and transformed by this power to be what God would have us to be. It's coming to know him and recognizing his beauty and his brilliance and his glory, his excellence, that begins to change us. And so he says, by which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises. And now he doesn't spell out what those promises are in particular detail here, but we do have some hints. First of all, he's going to talk about that later on in chapter 2, and then especially in chapter 3, some of the promises that God had made. And so very quickly, looking at chapter 3 and in verse 4, one of the things that the false teachers were saying, Peter's opponents were saying is, well, Where is God? And he is not coming. And what is the, you'll notice verse 4, what is the promise of his coming? Because they look at all the people that have died and they look at all the things that they haven't changed and nothing, it seems, has changed for them. And so they have doubted God's promise and then reinterpreted it to say, well, God's promise wasn't really about changing everything. It was just about taking us to a higher plane, a special knowledge that we can have. That's what it's about. And so the way that we live in the body, it really doesn't matter. He picks up again, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And he goes on to talk about the fact that this world is going to be burnt up, but maybe not in the way that they were thinking, maybe not in the way that we would be prone to think. He says, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And probably what is going on here in this imagery is not necessarily a total annihilation, but the same thing that a smelter does. Clay, when he takes a piece of metal, maybe a project has gone awry, and so he melts it or smelts it or gets it back to a workable state again so they can make something new out of it. It's probably what Peter's talking about, and I know that's a big claim and something to unpack at a later time. But he says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise of God, and this is a really big concept, and we'd have to go and explore the prophets to really unpack this, but it's the new reality that God is making. It's the new reality that God is making that he will ultimately make for eternity. But it's a reality that begins right now. It's the already but not yet of salvation. That while we have been saved, that is a past reality. Paul and the other writers of Scripture can talk about we are being saved and we're looking forward to salvation. We're looking forward to God's ultimate promise, where he will make everything right and everything will be renewed. And that's the promise that they are holding on to. That's the promise that we are suggesting this morning. And it's not far-fetched. It's not far out. It's something that we can attain, not by our own power, not by pulling ourselves with our own bootstraps or harnesses and carabiners or floss or whatever, but it's by God's power. We can be like God. That is the promise. And in that, there is the power. Because I don't have to live like I always have. I don't have to be the same person that I've always been. I am not hopelessly bound to wallow in the same muck, in the same mire that I always have. I can be somebody different. And so can you. And we ought to be. Because God is working in us. If we will just allow him to work. If we will come to see the Son. If we will come to see Jesus and know him and continue to increase and develop and grow in this relationship with him. And that leads us then to our third danger that we need to be mindful of as we begin this series this year. As we talk about God working in us and us making every effort and being diligent to continue to grow and increase so that the knowledge of God doesn't become unfruitful, it is that growth that we need to be very mindful of. Because I'm not there yet. We are not there yet. We are still growing. We are still increasing. At least that's the hope that we've got this forward motion. But we are not there yet. And I think we need to be reminded of that. At the end of this letter, Peter writes, as his final exhortation, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge. Continue to develop this relationship with Jesus. You don't need these special wings. You don't need to change your nature. You don't need to get to a higher plane so that you can soar far above, high above everybody else. You don't need the special equipment and these special skills, and you don't have to go through these special practices to be able to attain to the divine. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, if that's how we're treating Sunday morning worship service, that when we come together on Sunday mornings, that that is the one place, that is the one time in which we become like God. And so the whole extent of our Christianity is when I come and when I sing some songs, and that's when I have contact with the divine. We've got it all backwards. This is not real life. This is the training ground. This is the preparation for what I do Monday through Saturday. This is not the whole of what it means to be a child of God, what I'm doing right here, what I'm doing right now. I don't need anything special, anything extra. I can get across that chasm. And in fact, there is, and maybe here's where the metaphor breaks down a little bit, because I suppose you could take a plane or get some artificial wings and fly across the canyon. I'm sure you could, as many have, gained the skills and the abilities and got the equipment to traverse down and to climb back up. What Peter is saying here is that there is a road, there is a path, there is a way to God and to godliness that is open for everybody. Same thing with the canyon. I understand that there is a bridge that you can't actually cross with a vehicle that everybody can go across. No special skills, no special abilities, no special, esoteric knowledge. It is that path through Jesus, through knowing him, that we can be like God, that we can partake of the divine nature, that we can come into contact with him. And so I hope that we will endeavor to know him more. I want to leave you with one final quote, and then the lesson will be yours. I got promises that aren't kept. I think I said that like 20 minutes ago. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this. That we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall be sharing a life that which was begotten, not made, which has always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we will also be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. We can become like God. That's why he came to this earth. He became a man so that we might become like him. Not that we become God in the sense that we have his power or his omnipotence, his knowledge, or anything in that way. But that we become like him in our essence, in our character. That we begin to reflect him. That we can partake of the divine nature. And so the question for each and every one of us this morning is, will I allow him to work in me in 2020? Will I believe this? Will I believe that it is possible? Will I have faith that it's possible to become more like God, to get rid of the corruption of the past life that I have lived, to leave behind those sins, and to become more and more like God each and every day, that I'm progressing toward that goal, that I'm going in that direction, as Jimmy talked about last week? Thank you for filling in for me, by the way. Very great, great lesson. Do I believe that is possible? Will I begin to walk down that path and allow him to work in me in 2021? Well, what about you this morning? Are you a child of God? Have you come to know him? Have you come to be in this relationship with him whereby your life has been changed and transformed and you're becoming more and more like him each and every day? As you behold his glory, you are attaining glory for yourself as you are being transformed into his image. Maybe you are here this morning and you are not a child of God. Or maybe you are a child of God, but it's just a name. You just have the name Christian, just like some of these did. Maybe you have conceived of your spirituality and your walk of faith as just, can I attain enough book knowledge? Can I get enough Bible trivium in my head to know all the right answers, to tell them all off so I can pass the test when I get to the pearly gates? And I hope that none of us have, and that's obviously a straw man and a caricature. But maybe you do find yourself in a boat like that this morning. Or maybe you have thought that really all that matters is what I do when I come here, similar to the ways in which some of them were thinking back in Peter's day, that all that matters is what I do when I come here and I worship God, and then I can go out and I can live my life however I want to worship or however I want to live. And I hope that you will recognize this morning the error of that. Maybe you're here this morning and you want to come to know God for the first time and begin to walk in this relationship with him. We want to help you with that. As you submit to him, as you put your faith in him, as you turn your life over to him in the waters of baptism. We help you begin that journey this morning. If you're here this morning, you have anything, we can help you.